Congregation, turn with me to Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. There we read these remarkable words. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And we know that in Numbers 33, we actually have a record of that way. If you read Numbers 33, you will have a listing of all the places where the cloudy pillar led them, all the places where they camped. Now, if you would actually take a map and you would actually plot that entire journey, you would think that it was totally random. You would think that there was a child, a small child, that was given a pencil and just drew lines arbitrarily on the page. That's how arbitrary that way would seem. And yet it was God's way. It was the way in which he led them by the cloudy pillar. He led them from place to place. And what was God's intent in leading them this way? Well, we're told three things. First of all, to humble them. First of all, to confront them with who they were in themselves, so that they would understand that there was only one reason why God was their God and they were his people, and it was grace alone. Secondly, to prove them, to put them to the test, to see if at a given situation they would obey him and surrender to his will. And then thirdly, to know what was in thine heart. And that is often the purpose that God has in the ways in which he leads us. Often he pursues all three of those objectives: to humble us, to prove us, and to know what was in his heart, in our heart. Because you see, what God was doing during those 40 years, he was preparing them to enter the land of Canaan. Because it has been rightly said, this is not original with me, it took God only a few days to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took him 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. In other words, even though they were God's redeemed people, they carried with him a lot of baggage from Egypt, from which they had to be cured, from all of which had to be stripped away. And so that entire 40-year period is symbolic of the life of sanctification. And sanctification is that pathway in which God leads us so that we gradually die to ourselves and gradually begin to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. And that's why, almost except for Joshua and Caleb, all those who left Egypt 20 years and older never made it into the promised land. They all perished in the wilderness. And so it was an entirely new nation that entered the land of Canaan. And that is God's way in the life of his children and of his church. It is a lifelong dying to yourself and a becoming conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is God's perfect way. And so we're going to look at verses 30 through 32 of Psalm 18, or 31 through 33 of 2 Samuel 22. And there we read God's word in our text. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried or tested. He is a buckler or a shield to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. And so here in this psalm, David is worshiping. He's worshiping his covenant God for three reasons. First of all, and again, boys and girls, Open your Bibles if you can read. I always ask you to read along. I want you to know where my points come from. So read along. So first of all, he worships him for the perfection of his way. You can see that. He says, as for God, his way is perfect. Secondly, he worships him for the truthfulness of his promises. The word of the Lord, and that in this context, he is talking about God's promises especially. The word of the Lord is tested. The word of the Lord has never failed. It is tested. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. And then thirdly, for the commitment of his heart, of God's heart, because in verse 32, David says, it is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. So David worships his covenant God for the perfection of his way, for the truthfulness of his promises, and for the commitment of his heart. Spurgeon tells us that Psalm 18 was David's favorite psalm. He wrote that psalm when he came to the throne after a perplexing period in his life. Imagine knowing yourself to be called by God, knowing that he had been anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel. And the next 16 years, he was like a partridge in a mountain, always fleeing, never certain of his life. And yet when he finally ascended the throne at age 30, and when he reflected on all those years, he could not but marvel at how the Lord had kept him, how the Lord had protected him, how the Lord had preserved him. And so Psalm 18 is David's doxology in which he marvels about the Lord's ways. And yet there is much in that psalm that is not so much about David. This is a Christological psalm. Much in that psalm applies to David's great son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then very likely, at the end of his reign, 40 years later, the number 40 again, 40 years later, now he's a 70-year-old man, and he reflects on his life, fraught with sin, fraught with failure, and yet he came to the very same conclusion. And so he, as it were, he took this psalm off the shelf, and he repeated that psalm. You can, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, it literally talks about the end of his days. This is what the very end. 40 years later, David came to the very same conclusion that although so many perplexing things had happened during those 40 years, one thing he was privileged to say again: as for God, his way is perfect. And so what does that mean? As for God, his way is perfect. It's a unique word in the Hebrew, the word perfect. It's actually a plural form. And what that simply means, what that simply expresses, that God's way is perfect in all of its details. There's not a single detail in the life of God's children that is not part of that perfect way of God. We're told in the Bible that even the very hairs of our head have been numbered, that not even a hair will fall from our head apart from his will. And so David is confessing here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God's way in my life, all of the details of that way, all of it is perfect. And why is it perfect? Because it is God's way. It is a way, congregation, the way in which God leads his children today, the way in which he leads his church today, is a way that perfectly agrees with his character. It is perfectly consistent with who he is. And of course, it perfectly agrees with his sovereign purpose, his eternal purpose, in which God has purposed all that shall transpire in this life. That's why we sing in one of the Psalters, a rendition of Psalm 139, this wonderful phrase, my life in all its perfect plan was ordered ere our days began. That's what David is confessing here. And that applies to every believer today. That applies to God's church today. And so what David is saying here, when he reflected on his life, he was confessing, God did not make a single mistake in my life. Not a single mistake. I confess, as a 30-year-old and as a 70-year-old, I confess that his way is a perfect way. And what is God's perfect goal? What is his goal that agrees with his perfect character, that agrees with his perfect eternal decree? What is his goal that God pursues in the life of his children? And that goal, congregation, is ultimately one goal. God has only one thing in mind as he leads his people, and that is to conform us to the image of Christ. Again, I will read to you Romans 8, 28, 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, here it comes, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so God elected you, dear believer, God elected you in Christ to become like Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the goal of sanctification. That's what the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, does within the believer. And that's what God does. That's what he does in that perfect way, in which he uses all circumstances, positive and negative, to accomplish that one overarching goal. Is that we will die to ourselves, that we will die to our ways and to our expectations, and that we learn to surrender wholeheartedly to his perfect way. God is the master weaver, has been said many times. And you've heard that analogy, no doubt, many times. But you know, if you look at a piece of embroidery, and if you look at the backside of that embroidery, it doesn't make any sense. There are threads that are going all over the place, and it seems to be totally at random. But when you turn that around, then all of a sudden you see a beautiful pattern. Then you see how all those threads are all connected in the right way to produce a beautiful pattern. That's what God does. What he did in David's life, and that is what he does in the lives of his children. You see, we do not see the other side. God knows the side. He knows the pattern. And he knows exactly what needs to be done to achieve his sovereign purpose. That's why that perfect way often includes cross-bearing. That God leads us into difficult and perplexing circumstances, doing so for this overarching purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. See, we would never choose the way of the cross. If we would have our own way, our life would be one smooth journey in which everything would go our way. But the result would be that we would never grow spiritually. We would never mature spiritually. It has been rightly said, again, not original with me, God is not interested in our comfort, but God is interested in our spiritual growth. He is interested in our spiritual prosperity. I've said this before, but I remember my dad saying to me many times, he said, "Son," he said, "we want to grow spiritually, but we don't approve of the methods God uses to accomplish that goal and to make us grow spiritually." But at this moment, David admires God's way. At this moment, when he sits upon his throne and at the end of his life, he cannot but say amen to God's way, a way that so many times seems imperfect to us. Think of the saints of Scripture. Think of Abraham, Joseph, Moses, John the Baptist, Paul. They all dealt with circumstances that did not make any sense to them at the moment. Abraham, who received a son out of God's hand, then is told to sacrifice that son. Joseph, who feared the Lord, and as a result of his integrity, ends up in jail. Moses, who knew himself to be called by God, came to the defense of his people, and as a result, he spent 40 years in the wilderness. John the Baptist, who knew himself to be the forerunner of Christ, the voice crying in the wilderness, because of his faithfulness, he ends up in jail, and his head comes off. Paul, who comes to this dramatic conversion in Damascus, and who now, with all the love of his heart, preaches Christ straightway. And yet he has to be taken down the wall in a basket, and ultimately has to flee for his life and return to his own hometown until God sovereignly brings him back into active ministry. Those were all ways that seemed so imperfect at the time. But it was God's perfect way whereby he accomplished his purpose. Why is it that God's way so often seems imperfect to us? That's because God's goals and our goals are often diametrically opposed. That's why God's way often seems imperfect to us. That's why, by the grace of God, we have to be brought in line to think God's way, to think his thoughts after him. Isaiah speaks of this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, and so are my ways, the higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And that brings us to our second thought. David worships God for the perfection of his way, but also for the truthfulness of his promises. The word of the Lord is tried. The word of the Lord is tested. So this is an analogy that refers to something commonly observed in Israel, more perhaps than would be common to us. They all knew how a goldsmith would work. They knew that the goldsmith would subject the ore in which the gold was to be found, he would subject it to an intense fire. And as a result of that process, the pure gold would rise to the surface and would be purified. And so David is saying, it has been my experience when he came to the throne and at the end of his life, it has been my experience that even though I often failed God, God never failed me. His word never failed me. I have found his word to be true. I have experienced that word has been true and has been tested by the fire of all of my trials and of all of my afflictions. And that's really the history of God's church. All through the ages, God's children have discovered that this word will never, ever fail us. That the word of God is true. That he is a keeper of his word. He keeps his promises. Even though, at times, he will lead us in ways in which it appears that his promise will yet fail. Alexander Cumbrie, who was a Dutch divine born in Scotland, raised under the ministry of the Erskines, says in his wonderful work about saving faith, he makes this remarkable observation. He said, "God often allows the promise to perish so that what we are left with is the promising God himself." And so God wants to train us. That's why he leads us often in difficult and perplexing ways. He leads us in ways where we can no longer rely on what we have experienced before. He leads us in ways where there is but one way and there is but one recourse for us. That is to turn to His Word. That is to turn to His promises. And to learn to make use of those promises. Because God is delighted. He is delighted when we do precisely that. He is delighted when we take hold of His very own Word. God is not a God who gives you His promise and then takes it back. And this whole notion that you can steal God's promises is again an abominable distortion of who God's character is. Can you imagine if you as a parent made promises to your kids and then every time they would remind you of that, you would then scold them and say, you may not just remind me. No, we like it when our kids remind us, Mom and Dad, you promised us. What a powerful appeal that is to our hearts. And so it is with God. And you see what it is? It's in the way of perplexity. It's in the way of trial. And when God leads us in circumstances that we have never been in before, that the Word of God becomes real to us. That's when His Word becomes an experiential reality, you see. It's then that there is but one thing to do, that's to look to Him, that's to rely on Him. And His goal is to purify us by His pure Word, so that through our interaction with His Word, also in the way of difficulty and trial, that through our interaction with His holy Word, we will become a holy people, partakers of His holiness. Read Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 makes that very point. He said, Paul is saying, when you belong to the household of God, you will be chastised by your father, just like our earthly fathers did. Except they often did it randomly. But when your heavenly Father chastises you, when He leads you in His perfect way, He does it so that we become partakers of His holiness. And why is it that that Word never fails? It's because that Word, God's promises, are all rooted in the Word of God. So when you read the Word of the Lord, you could actually substitute the name Jesus. That's who He is. He is the Word of the Lord. He is the Logos. He is the living Word. And He was tried in the hottest fire that ever burned. He was subjected to the fire of God's wrath on Calvary's hill. And He prevailed in that fire. He came out of that fire. And because of that sacrifice, you see, God's Word is absolutely sure. That's why God's Word will never fail us. That's why God's promises will never fail us. In spite of who we are, in spite of who we remain, in spite of our unbelief, in spite of our foolish thinking, God's promises are true and tested and always will be. Why? All because of the Lord Jesus Christ. All because of the living Word. I could put it this way. God will never deny His written Word, the Bible. He will never deny His written Word because of the living Word, you see. The living Word, Christ. He is the warranty of the written Word. That's why this Word cannot and shall not fail. That's why Paul could say that all of His promises are yea and amen. Oh, David goes on, he says, He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. Buckler is an old English word. It's like a shield. And of course, we can't relate to that. When you look at a modern day soldier, he does not wear a shield. But in Bible times, the shield was a very important part of the soldier's weaponry. That shield protected him against arrows and against the sword of his enemy. And so a good soldier would never go into battle without his shield. Now David says, but God has been my shield. He has been my protector. He never let me down. Oh, David knew his whole life was one confirmation. He knew if God had not been his shield, he would have perished long ago. Saul would have killed him. But also because of his own sin and his own foolishness, he would have utterly failed. But he looks back on his life and he's filled with holy wonder. He says, Lord, thou hast been my buckler. Thou hast been my shield, and he is the buckler to all those that trust in him. The congregation, how many examples are there not in Scripture? I think of the boys and girls, for your sake. I think of the three friends of Daniel. You know that they loved God so much that they would rather die than bow to that image that Nebuchadnezzar had erected. And you know that Nebuchadnezzar threw them in an oven that he heated seven times to what it was to make sure that those boys would die. But they didn't die. They did not die. Because even then, you see, when God's way made no sense at all to them, when they were literally being carried to that blazing oven, but one thing they knew, they could not deny their God. Even then, I am certain that they trusted in the word of God, even though death appeared to be imminent. But as you know, boys and girls, they didn't die. Because in that furnace, God was their shield. He sent his son into that furnace. And that fire did not cause them any harm. Then I think of Daniel, again, because of his faithfulness, because of his unwavering commitment to serve his God, was thrown into the lion's den. What do you think went through Daniel's head as he was carried and they opened the gate and threw him into that lion's den where these ravenous lions, they were kept hungry on purpose so that whenever someone was thrown in, the death of that person would be guaranteed. But even then, even though God's way made no sense, Daniel trusted in his God. And God proved to be his buckler. God proved to be his shield. God proved to be his protection. And he closed the mouth of the lion. That's the beauty of this, you see. That no matter what our circumstances are, no matter where God leads us, no matter how he leads us, he will be a buckler, a shield to all those that trust in him. That brings us to our third thought. Not only does he worship God for the perfection of his way, the truthfulness of his promises, but also for the commitment of his heart. Who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? David is overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by who God is. And he doesn't even know how to find the words to express what lives in her heart. He says, there is no God like him. There is no Lord like him. This faithful God, this covenant-keeping God, this promise-keeping God. And then he says, it is God that girdeth me with strength and who maketh my way perfect. You know what this means? Is David here can face the future with confidence. Confidence based on all that he has been through. He is confident that the God who had brought him to this moment, he is confident that the God who had led him in that perfect way, that that same God would continue to care for him in the unknown future. That also in the future, he would continue to make his way perfect. The congregation, the longer we are on God's perfect way, the more when we look back, the more we recognize how true this is. As you know, John Flavel, the Puritan, in his book on providence, tells us you have to read the book of God's providence backwards, just like a Hebrew book. You have to read it backwards. When you read it backwards, you begin to see God's perfect way. You can see how God has perfectly led us step by step and moment by moment until this moment. And that gives confidence for the future. You know, when he says here, "It is God that girdeth me with strength." Again, what a soldier would do, he would put a strong girdle around himself. Okay? Again, for his protection. So, what we could say today is, David is saying, God keeps me from falling apart. That's beautiful. He holds me together. He keeps me from falling apart. What a comforting truth that is. How often David would have fallen apart during those 16 years. How often he would have fallen apart. But God held him together. God kept him from falling apart. God girded him with his strength. And then he says, "He maketh my way perfect." So David realized at this moment, "I don't know yet what the future will bring. I do not know what's ahead of me. But one thing I know, that he is making my way perfect, even at this very, very moment." What this actually means, congregation, and this is very important, is that David here confesses that God brings our way in line with his way. See, we often want it the other way around. We want our way to be in line with God's way. It's not how it works. God will never allow us to have our way. God will see to it that our way will be in line with his way. That we surrender to his perfect way, to his sovereign will. Paul wanted to be delivered from the thorn in his flesh. He thought he would be much better off if that thorn in the flesh would not be there. We don't know what that was. Something that was really grievous to him. Something that troubled him. And he prayed repeatedly, "Lord, deliver me from this." And Christ said to him, "No, my grace is sufficient. Don't ask me anymore. My grace is sufficient, and I will make my strength perfect in your weakness." You need that thorn. That thorn is part of my perfect way. That thorn is part of my program. That thorn is what you need in order to be conformed to the image of the Christ you preach. I remember years ago, I may have used this example before, when my David was a little boy and we would go for a walk. And everything was well as long as David went my way. But once in a while, he wanted to go his way. And I would have to pull on him. And I would have to pull on him and say, "No, David, we're going this way." And there would be a struggle until he realized that there was only one option. He had to go his father's way rather than me going his way. That's how God works. That's why our whole lifetime, God makes what we would call course corrections. He corrects us. He chastises us in love, in fatherly love. He chastises us in order to bring us in line with his way. Because his way alone is perfect. His way alone is perfectly consistent with his character, perfectly consistent with his will, perfectly consistent with his purposes, perfectly consistent with God's overarching goal also in our lives. And this was a great comfort also for David. And that's the comfort for God's children. When we confess that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we are confessing that at all times, our Savior, our Christ, will be the same, the unchangeable one. And Psalm 48 says it so beautifully, "And he will guide us even unto death." That means for the believer that he will guide us every step of the way. He will guide us until our very last breath. He will guide us until God's perfect way lands us on the shores of eternity. As for God, His way is perfect. A congregation, for me, that means that His way leads me to Kalamazoo. His perfect way, which brought me here to Hull, is now directing me to become the pastor of Kalamazoo. And so I need to tell you that I've accepted that call. But I want to tell you why. I want to explain to you why. You will get from me a copy of the letter that I sent to Kalamazoo, in which I gave a detailed account as to why I believe the Lord clearly has directed me to shepherd that flock. Let me begin by saying, there's only one reason only why I've accepted that call. It's because God powerfully, in multiple ways, made it clear to me that this was His sovereign will. It's not because I'm looking for another place. It's not because I'm looking for greener pastures. I can say here with a clear conscience, my congregation, I love you. I love you with all the fibers of my being. With all the, in spite of all of my shortcomings, I have sought to serve you in Christ's name and to be His servant, to be His spokesman on His behalf. And so there's nothing in the congregation, there's nothing in my consistory. I have a brotherly bond with all of these men that would have moved me to accept this call. But God dealt with me in a way that I never anticipated, in a way that I never expected. And let me just briefly tell you how this all came about. From the very, very first time that I was asked to preach in Kalamazoo, something happened that I didn't quite know what to do with. But something was happening, slowly but surely. And the idea of serving another flock didn't make any sense to me. After all, I'm 73 years old. Many of my colleagues are retired. But it became clear to me that God had other plans for me. And I really struggled with the idea, what does this all mean? Has the time come for me to retire? I made that a matter of prayer. And then God used a sermon that Dr. Neely preached from this pulpit when I was in Serbia, and I was finished with the conference, and that afternoon in my hotel room, I connected to the service here when Dr. Neely preached on John 21 about these words, "Feed my sheep." And I cannot tell you what an impact that had on me. I felt so clearly at that moment that God was saying, "You must continue to feed my sheep." And so the question arose in my mind, what does this mean? Because I did not know what to make of all of this. Is this thing about Kalamazoo, is that real? Or am I to continue to feed my sheep here in Hull? I left, I came home with the conviction that obviously that meant for now that I had to continue to feed the sheep in Hull. And then on July 11th, there was an email in my mailbox from the clerk of Kalamazoo, asking me whether they could interview me. I knew exactly what the purpose of that email was. And my thoughts were multiplied. What does this all mean? And I tell you, congregation, I wrote them back. I said, I need to consider this carefully and prayerfully, knowing full well what the intent of the interview was. And for the next 3 days, I struggled. I struggled intensely. Lord, what does this mean? What does this mean for me? Lord, show me the way. Should I agree to this interview, or art thou calling me to continue to feed thy sheep here in Hull? And in my struggle, in my distress, in my spiritual distress, the Lord directed me to two significant passages that have meant a great deal in my life. The first one is Psalm 32, verse 8. When I turned 23 and I lived in Germany and going through a very difficult time also for me personally, my dear grandmother sensed it. And for my birthday, she gave me a card with Psalm 32, verse 8. especially these words, I will guide you with mine eye. And that has comforted me many times throughout my life. But when I opened my Bible, I read the entire text. And I immediately felt the power of it. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. At that moment, I felt immediately the power of this. But then came all of my concerns, all of my objections. Lord, how can this be? How can I, at my age, shepherd another flock? And my dear wife, I was thinking of her, what that would mean to her, the consequences for her, having lived here so many years of her adult life, her family, all of that. And I wrestled with this. But again and again, the Lord says, I will guide thee. And in Dutch, it actually says, I will counsel you. It was as if the Lord said to me, let me take care of all of this. But I am showing you the way that you must go. Then I thought about my age. What about my age? 73 years old. And again, the Lord, in my prayer, in my wrestling, his word came to me again, reminding me of what happened about 15 years ago. When I was very much thinking about my future, I came into the ministry rather late because of circumstances. And in my personal reading, I was reading from Isaiah 46. And these words really struck me at that time powerfully. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to your hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, and I will carry and deliver you. And why did that strike me so much? Is because I realized that was true of me. My mother told me when I was an adult, she told me what happened when she carried me under her heart. It was a miracle for my mother that she would have a child. She had been told by 3 gynecologists that she could never bear children. She became the mother of 8. So when she was pregnant with me, it was such a wonder to her that she was carrying a child under her heart that she cast me upon the Lord. And she promised the Lord, if this is a boy, he will be, I give him, Lord, I dedicate my child to thy service. And she never told anyone. She never told my dad. And she didn't tell me until much later, until I was in the service of the Lord. And then she told me. And so when I read this, I realized that that was true for me. God had carried me from the womb. And he was saying, and I'm going to be the God who will carry you, even to your old age. And this came back so powerfully as I was wrestling with this. Wrestling with something that had not even happened. I had not even received a call. Then I turned to my Dutch Bible. And actually, it says here, even to your old age, I am he. In the Dutch Bible, it says, even to your old age, I will be the same. And at that moment, I just broke down. The Lord says, I will be the same. I will be the same. You have to follow me. You have to obey me. I will be the same God. I will carry you even to your old age. And at this point, God took all my objections away, all my concerns about my dear wife, my concerns about you as a congregation. Oh, you have to realize that this was very much on my mind, the future of your congregation. The Lord took all of it away. And he said, leave that to me. I will counsel you. You have to follow me. So we had been on a 3-day holiday with the family. And when I came home, I had to tell my wife. And to say that that hit her heart is an understatement. That shook her to the core of her being. And then, of course, I received an email that I was on a duo. And I knew that I would be called. I had no idea who I was in a duo with, but I knew the call was inevitable. And the call came. A congregation, some very difficult days for my dear wife. It was intense, and I understand why. But I brought that before the Lord, I brought that before the Lord. I said, Lord, you're calling me. This is not my doing. Lord, take care of her. Please take care of her. And the Lord has answered that prayer. But again, in my hour, in a moment when I felt incredible stress. I cannot tell you how stressed I was. I felt the incredible weight of all this bearing down on me. Because I realized the enormous consequences this would have for me, for my wife, and for you. I said, Lord, if I'm mistaken, if I am misreading thy word and providence, please show me. Please show me. Please affirm that the call of Kalamazoo is ultimately thy call. And again, the Lord so graciously answered it. Again, in the way of his providence, it was during our table reading. We were reading through the Gospel of John. And we were reading that afternoon, we were reading from John 12. When I came to verses 25 and 26, I received my answer. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. And then especially these words, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. It was so clear to me that the Lord was saying, you must follow me. You are my servant. You must follow me. If you follow me, then you will go to a place where I will be. For where I am, my servant shall be. And already when earlier in July, but especially again at this time, I had this deep sense and I confessed it before the Lord. I said, Lord, I'm not my own. I'm not my own master. My life belongs to thee. And thou art entirely entitled to call me to do what thou dost purpose me to do. And so I could surrender. I surrendered my life. I surrendered my wife. I surrendered all of my impossibilities. I surrendered you to the God who was calling me to serve the congregation of Kalamazoo. The congregation, let me say it again. I love you. And to say that I looked up against this is an understatement. My wife knows the stress that I felt anticipating this moment, that I had to tell you that the Lord is leading me elsewhere. But I have a clear conscience before God that there is only one reason I'm going to leave you. That's because he's calling me. Sovereignly, he's calling me at a time in my life where I never expected that there would be another change. And you know, I think often of the words with which my father married me in 1973, words that were prophetic, that have proven to be prophetic for my whole life, from John 2. Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. And that has governed my entire life. There have been all kinds of whatsoevers. I never anticipated being a Christian school principal. Never anticipated being an evangelist in Colorado. Never anticipated to be the translator of Wilhelm Zabrakel. Never anticipated of leaving my original denomination. Never anticipated going all the way to Chilliwack, B.C., on the other end of the continent. Never anticipated that I would retire because of my wife's illness. Never anticipated coming here and becoming the pastor of Hull. Never anticipated that God's perfect way would lead me to Kalamazoo. But again, I'm reminded, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. That's my desire. But I can say to you, my dear congregation, that I have been able to give you back to the God who gave you to me. I've given you back to the great shepherd of the sheep. And he will take care of you. I am certain of it. He will provide for you. Even though he has used me, your future is not ultimately contingent on me and on my presence. God uses a sequence of servants. I've been the third one to serve this flock. And the Lord knows how heavily this weighed on me. But I've been able to give you back to the chief shepherd. And I'm confident that at his time, he will provide you with another under shepherd. And I do want to say, even at this time, and I will say it again when I finally bid you farewell, when that will be, probably in January. I have an internship that I need to complete, and I've already communicated that to the consistory of Kalamazoo, and they understand that I need to complete this, and so probably sometime in January is when I would preach my farewell sermon to you. But I want to say to you now that I want to thank you for who you have been for me. I want to thank you for the love you have shown me. I want to thank you for the privilege of having been able to dwell in your midst as the under-shepherd of Christ. And I'm keenly aware of all of my flaws and all of my shortcomings. But it will be my continued prayer that God will provide for you. His way is perfect. It is perfect. It seems imperfect to us. But his way is perfect. And he's making my way perfect. He's making my wife's way perfect. He will make your way perfect. Perfectly in line with his sovereign purpose. And I'm confident that what God did to me, he will do to someone else. I could tell these elders last night, I said, brothers, God inclined my heart to come to you before you even called me. I already knew that this was coming. And I'm hopeful and confident that there is someone out there that God will sovereignly direct to follow me and to be your next under-shepherd. But remember, remember, the word of the Lord is tried. That word will not fail you. His promises will not fail you. God has protected and kept you. He has been the shield of this congregation. We've had a history with ups and downs. And by human calculations, this congregation should no longer be in existence. But it is. The burning bush has been burning, but it's not been extinguished. And what we confess every Sunday, God will prove to be true, also for the congregation of Hull, that he is a God who will not forsake the work of his own hands.